And away we go. So, I talked about the Jewish wedding ceremony, and I tell you that the groom sees a bride that he likes, and he heads over to the father's house to woo them. Some scriptures behind that, and I sent this out, and I think Marissa might have made some copies or whatever here. So if somebody wants a copy, she's got some copies here, and you kind of follow along. I got a couple of scriptures here. Let's take a look at John 15, 16. I didn't bring my iPad, so I'm going to do it the old-fashioned way. So John 15, 16 says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask, shall ask of in the name of the Father, and Father, in my name, he may give it to you." I like that scripture. Whatever we pray in Jesus' name, he gives it to us. That's his promise or whatever when we line up our requests according to his will. I like that scripture because as part of the Jewish wedding ceremony, you have the wooing, where the guy woos the girl. Alright? So that scripture, I like using that because it shows us that we did not choose Christ, but Christ pursues after us. Need another scripture? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He approaches us. It's up to us to open the door and let him in. But he pursues after us. So that's the wooing part there in that wedding ceremony. Alright. I've got Hebrews 10, but I forgot what Hebrews 10 really says, so I'm going to go over it real quick and find out why I have it in there. Hebrews 10 and verse 15 and 17. Let me try to refresh my memory as to why I wanted to read that one in the first place. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. In their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Okay, so the reason why I've got Hebrews is because it's a concept of a contract or agreement. That makes sense? So the whole, because God doesn't have a problem with a prenuptial agreement. So he's in a contractual relationship, and that's what the wedding ceremony is. Alright? In fact, it's not even the wedding ceremony that's the contract. It is the betrothal or the engagement or the espousal that really is a contractual agreement. That's how serious this was in Jewish culture. Alright, now we got the bride price. And so I got a couple of scriptures there on the bride price. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. Again, I'm going kind of quickly. A lot of scriptures. If you have a question or you see something that's of interest that you want to expound upon, let me know. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are of God's." So, when the groom comes riding in, and he goes to the father's house, remember, he brings three things with him. What are those three things he brings? Brings a contract, a ketubah, brings some wine, the seal of deal, and he brings the bride price. And so now we have these scriptures here that talks about the price. So Christ pays the price for the bride. Alright? Oh, and he also talks about our bodies being a temple. So that's a whole different study, but I want to kind of go over that a little bit too, because I think I've done this before. Don't know what that is?
Jesus.
Does anybody remember what the temple looked like in general? Temple had three major parts. I think I've done this before. You got the outer court. That's exactly what you got. You got the outer court. You got the inner court. And you got the Holy of Holies. You got different pieces of furniture in there that corresponds with the feast. Right? So when Paul says that we're a temple, he's relating us to the temple itself, all right? Because we have three main components. We have the outer court, which is your flesh or your body. Mm-hmm. You have the inner court, which is your soulless realm, your intellect, how you process information, your feelings, your emotions. You have the spiritual side, which is where your conviction comes in. Now, people get these two mixed up because they think emotion and spirit are the same thing. It is not. Anybody ever make a decision based upon your emotions? Yes. Is it always led by the spirit?
No.
So there's a difference there. We'll get into the difference a little bit later on. But I think in Hebrews, it talks about the word of God is a two-edged sword. And it cuts asunder soul and spirit. So there's a difference there. The word of God makes that difference. So in the temple, they've got this veil, which makes a separation between the inner court or the holy place and the Holy of Holies. What Paul is saying here is, don't you know that your body is the temple of God? He purchased it for us or whatever. All right? Where does God's spirit dwell? It's very easy. Where does God's presence come into the Jewish temple? Comes in here. Sits on top of the mercy seat. Alright? So, likewise, if our body is a symbol or a representation of the temple, where does that rest within ourselves? In our spiritual side. Which means we always want to make decisions out of this realm and not this realm, and it's certainly not this realm. Kind of takes you back to Galatians 5. For the spirit wrestles with the flesh, and the two are contrary one to another. So this part is fighting with this part. Kind of like the old Tom and Jerry cartoons when you got the little evil cat and the angel cat or whatever, trying to talk to Jerry to try to keep him from, not Jerry, Tom, trying to talk to Tom to keep him from chasing after Jerry the mouse or whatever, right? Kind of the same concept in that cartoon or whatever, because the spirit, what do you think they're fighting over? They're fighting over this. So the importance of the Feast of Pentecost is that you want to make sure that this is stronger than this so that you make spiritual decisions. All right. So that's the whole Corinthians thing or whatever with Paul's talking about there, about paying the bride price. There's another scripture there. If you go over to the next chapter, it kind of talks about the same thing, 7:23. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So Christ pays the price. So again, it's Jewish commentary, but it lines up with Scripture. Somebody doesn't know I have a Bible study, so they're trying to call me. I guarantee you somebody wants to sell me something. They want to sell me something. Okay. Let's keep going. Let's take a look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 17. Verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down with his 12 apostles, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He really wants to have this Passover meal, this Seder meal. For I say unto you, I will no more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's saying, I want to have this Passover meal with my disciples, but there's going to be another time or a gap, and then I'm going to have it again. Verse 17, he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. All right, and then he took the bread and he broke it or whatever. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood which is shed for you. So, what he says here in Luke is he's talking about the cup, and it represents a new agreement. Or a new covenant. Alright? So you can see the symbolism here between the Jewish betrothal ceremony and what's actually happening in the scriptures. So that's why last week I told you that, man, communion means something totally different to me now. I am really renewing my betrothal vows to the Lord. So when he says in the old Jewish tradition, you know, I give you my life, and the bride says, I accept your life and give you mine, it's the same thing that we're doing here with this cup or this new agreement. Alright? So that's why Christ is kind of practicing this in the Passover by saying, hey, I'm really desiring to have this. I'm going to have this again. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, you're remembering my suffering, my death or whatever, and the agreement that I'm making with you. So it's almost like you're renewing your betrothal vows to the Lord. So communion is just real important to me. I know when I first was able to take communion, I'm like, ooh, great. I get to taste the grape juice. You know? And so it's just not like that. I mean, I just never really understood the implication of what all of this really meant. Okay. Let's take a look at Luke. While we're still in Luke, look at chapter 1, verse 27. Starting in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city in Galilee named Nazareth. We're going to talk about this scripture again when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, because you need to know when Christ was really born, and when you know that it was 6 months after the birth of John the Baptist, then you can figure out the time frame of when Christ really came to earth. Look at verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In my Bible, espoused translates to betrothed. So, Mary and Joseph are not married. They are only engaged. But it's not like engagement in the Western terms. The Jewish terms, it's a contract, because we see it's a contract. So it's a contractual agreement in Luke 1:27. Turn with me also to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused, again, it's the legal part of the marriage, and it's contractual, but it's not the actual wedding ceremony. So they're still just engaged. She was espoused to Joseph before they came together. So there's the gospel right there. She's engaged to him before they come together. So when we look at end time prophecy, are we together right now with Christ? No, because physically he's not here. He's in heaven, all right? But are we engaged? Oh, yes, absolutely. So we're engaged, but there's going to be a coming together. So while this is tradition, it's lining up with what we believe as believers, in that we are waiting for the second coming of Christ, when the believer will join together with the Savior. All right? Because the church is the bride, and he's representative of the bridegroom, and so that whole thing just kind of ties itself together. So I didn't want to just leave you with the tradition without giving you the scriptural background, because it's going to encourage you to know what to do. Because if I know I'm engaged, in this sense of the word engaged, that it's a contract, I'm doing those things that prepare me for the coming of the bridegroom. Make sense? Got it. All right. Let's see. And then 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Again, he takes her as wife because they were just engaged at the time. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, in between that, Joseph is pondering, okay, we're engaged and she's pregnant and I don't know her yet, so something's wrong. But being a nice guy, he says, well, I'm just going to go get a divorce. Because he had to get a formal divorce in order to get out of the engagement. All right. So now you're seeing how all this is playing out in scriptures and how it ties into end time prophecy. All right. Let's take a look at, I'm going to have Ephesians. I don't want to do Ephesians yet. I don't have it written down. It might be anything. Mark chapter 2. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Mark chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. So I love how he does it in the New Testament. He'll keep giving Jewish tradition or terms to help relate to the audience that he's talking to at that particular time. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 19, it says, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So the question was, hey, Jesus, John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast. How come your disciples don't fast? So he comes back to that wedding terminology, because they're hanging out with the bridegroom. And so while I'm here with them, it's a time of rejoicing. There's no need to fast. But there's going to be a time when I'm going to be taken away, and then they can fast in that season. All right? So again, he's using this symbolism, this terminology or whatever, to help them understand their religious traditions or how they did things in custom is really lining up with the Word of God and what God's plan is for all of us. All right. Take a look at, well, John chapter 3, verse 29. It's kind of similar, but I think it's probably John the Baptist actually talking about. So John chapter 3, verse 29. John chapter 3, verse 29 says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So this is John the Baptist, again, giving that whole, you know, bridegroom thing, you know, describing Christ as the bridegroom and us as believers being the bride, and how he's celebrating being in relationship with him. All right? So you see another New Testament reference to this Old Testament idea. All right. Take a look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Anybody understand what I just read there? Alright, so one head nodding no. Alright, so let me read it again kind of slow. And whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what's the gospel? What's the good news? Alright, good news. Jesus came and he died for us. Jesus was buried for us. Jesus rose again for us. That's the gospel. You need some scripture to support that? Keep your finger there at Ephesians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Going in the wrong direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to make sure you understand what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take a look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved. So this is the gospel by which we are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So this is how Paul got saved. How that, one, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. 2, verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's it. That's the gospel. Do you see the feast in the gospel? Yes. Because they came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. Alright. Their resurrection time. Jesus was, he died on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. And he was raised in first fruits. Alright. So that's the gospel. So, follow me again in Ephesians 1:13. So that's the gospel, those first three steps, or those first three feasts, or whatever. And whom also, after ye believe, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the very next step after you have been baptized should be the sealing or the earnest or the down payment, which is the Holy Spirit, which is feast number 4, which is Pentecost. Now, what is a down payment? What does that do for you? It secures and it's a promise. So I'm doing, my grandson and my grandkids are all coming into town or whatever, and, you know, they like the go-kart. So I'm reserving the go-kart place or whatever so they can go go-karting or whatever. I don't have to pay for it until I actually get there, but in order to secure my reservation, they wanted a 30% deposit or a down payment, all right? So I gave them a deposit or a down payment, and so I have full confidence that when I arrive 3 days later, that my reservation will be there, and I will be demanding, I've got the place reserved for this time, this hour, or whatever. How can I stand so steadfastly and confident in knowing that I have reserved this place, and it is mine for the 2 to 3 hours that I have reserved it for? Because I made a down payment. Spiritual application. What kind of confidence do you have that Christ is coming back? What kind of confidence do you have that your life will get better as you get closer to him? What kind of confidence do you have to be able to stand on what you believe in the good news of the gospel? There should be something inside of you that operates in this realm that lets you know that this is not Fantasy Island and that we're not wasting our time. It's the Holy Spirit. So when the bridegroom comes riding in and he pays the bride price to the Father, because the Father sets the price, And then he looks at the ketubah, the contract, and they go, here's what I'm going to do for you, and here's what you're going to do for me. And he seals the deal with that contract, which happened at Mount Sinai, which is the contract that they had. Then they take the wine, which is almost symbolic of communion, and he says, I give you my life. And she says, I take your life, and I give you mine. We are in covenant agreement, first three steps of the feast or whatever, you know, with the Lord. Then I tell you, he gets ready to leave. And he leaves for a period of about a year or two. But before he leaves a, in the tradition, he leaves a coin or a ring or whatever. And that was the down payment or the assurance that while he's gone, this bride that he's leaving behind is assured that he's coming back. How do we know he's coming back? Because he left us the assurance of his Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 is talking about. Because we have the Holy Spirit, that is our down payment, our earnest, or whatever, to assure us that this is really going to happen and he's going to come back. Just like Jesus said, I really desire to have this Passover meal with you. But I'm not going to have it for a long time after this, but I'm going to come again. It's the down payment, the assurance. So every time I take communion, it's that reassurance that he's coming back for me. Got it? By the end of this, you ought to be totally convinced that, no, you know, I'm not wasting my time. You are not wasting your time in Bible study. You are not wasting your time when you go to your church. You're not wasting your time trying to live a life for Jesus Christ because he's coming back. And the down payment and the assurance of that is the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, take a look at John chapter 14. Before you get to John chapter 14, you kind of got to go to John chapter 13 and look at verse 33. So, John chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Get it? I mean, I read that verse a lot of times, and I really didn't get it. But now that I understand the concept of this wedding ceremony, I get it. So he's going someplace where Peter can't follow now, but afterwards, he says, you will be able to follow me later. Anybody waiting to follow him later by following him now? Good. Okay. Again, not part of the study, but I just like what Peter says here. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Peter is almost on top of this because in order for him to follow where Christ is going, he has to do what? Lay down his life for him. Has to sacrifice that. But it's not the sacrifice. It's not the one-time sacrifice. It's moving past that and being steadfast and faithful. When the pressure hits, are we still going to have the assurance and confidence to make the right decision? That's the key. And we know that when the pressure hits, wait a minute. Think about this. Just a little aside. I don't think I'm going to get past Acts. But so Peter is with Jesus in the garden. And they get ready to take Jesus in the garden. And Peter, according to the scriptures, took the sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. That's pretty bold. How come he was able to be so bold in doing that? Because Jesus was still there. He could still see Jesus. He was in the midst. And he just figured, man, ain't nobody taking Jesus. I know who he is. He's right here or whatever. I'm going to be one of his fighters or whatever. You know, and he just steps into action or whatever. Why just a few moments later? He's in the court and Jesus is not there. The distance between him and Jesus is now great. And how does he respond? Does he pull out his sword? What's he do?
Deny.
He denies him. Not only does he deny him, but he starts cussing like a sailor. Alright? I guess he wants to kind of fit into that crowd. Why was he so bold before? Maybe in the presence of Christ. What's Peter's problem now? He's alone. He doesn't have the security because he's not with him. He doesn't see him there. He doesn't have the security. But he's surrounded about with the haters and with the world or whatever. And so rather than stand on what he knew just a few hours earlier, he bows and he buckles down to the influence of the world, and he starts to try to fit in. And he denies Christ. Alright? There's an application and a lesson there somewhere for us. I got to be very careful that I don't do that because I get caught up with, well, I don't see his presence. I don't see him here. Is he in my situation? You know, is he really working this thing out for me? What's going on here or whatever? And sometimes you just kind of start acting and filling in with the world because you just don't think he's going to work it out for you because you don't feel his presence. You got to remember, he died and this was ripped open so that you can have this. He's still there. He left his comforter for you. Don't punk out. Don't make bad decisions. Don't get discouraged because you just don't see him. He's there. And he's coming back. So I try to make sure that I'm just telling you. This kind of stuff just increases my faith. Not just in waiting on him, but making the right decisions to have me lined up so that I'm in righteous standing when he does come back. Alright? Let me keep going. I saw three smiles and two head nods, so I know somebody's getting this. Now we're ready to go to John chapter 14 because he just said, I'm getting ready to go away. John chapter 14 says, let not your heart be troubled. Why does he want their heart not be troubled? Because he's leaving. And he doesn't want it. So don't worry about it. I know I'm leaving, but don't worry about it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And this is what the groom says to the bride when he gets ready to leave after they are betrothed. I go to prepare a place for you. Where's Jesus going to prepare a place for them?
In heaven.
In heaven. And his Father's house. Where does the groom, I told you last week, where does this groom in the Jewish tradition go to prepare a place for the bride? And his Father's house. They're going to add a room to the Father's house. Now, I know it's tradition, but man, it's really sounding real good when you line this stuff up with Scripture. So I'm very cautious with tradition, but when it lines up with Scripture, it enhances my faith. And this is what he's telling them, alright? And this bell should have been going off in their brain. Bing, 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 bing. Like, oh, wedding ceremony. We did it. And it didn't. So we got to make sure that we get it. Alright. Because we're at an advantage here. Alright. Verse 3. And he says this to the bride as he gets ready to go. And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow! Exactly what he was telling Peter. Where I am, that's where you're going to be also. Where he is now is where we're going to be also. How do we know? because he left us a down payment. How do we know? Because he's playing up this whole Jewish betrothal ceremony where we're going to be with him. All right, so. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Do we know the way to get to where he is? Not your head, yes. Okay. If you don't, it's the feast. It's the feast. It's the feast. It's the gospel. It's picking up your cross every day. It's burying hard feelings and old stuff. Putting on a new mind. You just celebrated the first three feasts. And then it's being led by the Holy Spirit. You know the way. We know the way. Alright? Take a look at this. Thomas. Oh, great Thomas. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not whether you are, we don't know where you're going. And so if we don't know where you're going, how are we going to know the way? So, you know, we still got some Thomas believers out there that, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, but you know, I'm here for the ride. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the way. Through the cross, through the sacrifices that take place in the outer court. Christ was sacrificed outside of the city, outer court. He's the truth. Anybody know some of the furniture that was here in the holy place? Table of showbread. Not yet. Table of showbread. The menorah that lights the way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And a light unto my path. It's the truth of the word. Light shows you how to go to an altar, shows you how to pray. It's the way, it's the truth, and it's the life. He abides where the mercy seat is. If ye had known me, you would have known my Father also. Okay, so I'm going to kind of skip through all of this or whatever. You know, Philip says, well, if you show us the Father. I'm like, geez, you've been with me so long, you haven't seen it? All right. Verily, verily, I like verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Verse 13. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. I've just been praying more and more. James, I've been praying more and more in the name of Jesus, knowing that whatever I ask in his name, he gives it to me through the Father. So when I'm feeling bad, you know, my little illness or whatever, man, I've just been more fervent in praying in his name, and I know that I have the authority because of where he is. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will pray to Father. Oh, I love verse 16. And I will pray to Father, and he will give you another comforter. Who is that? That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Alright? Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye shall know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Wow. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Just like the bride and the groom. So when the groom leaves, he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He left that token or that down payment to let them know I'm coming back. All right? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Let me keep going. Take a look at verse 26. Take a look at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Alright, so it is expedient that he leave, so that he leave us with the comforter of the Holy Spirit. Alright. Verse 26, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Wait a minute, let me see. Oh, I like verse 28. Ye have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, you would rejoice, because, wow, who is trying to reach me? Somebody different. They keep trying to sell me stuff. I would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Alright? So we ought to be rejoicing that he's in heaven making intercession for us, but we have the Holy Spirit. Alright. I think I've run out of scriptures, but there's more. So let me go down to what we're supposed to be doing right now. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 13. Yeah, we ain't hitting Acts, but I think we will do an introduction to Ruth the next time. Alright, so let's take a look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 32 and 37. But that day and that hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed. What? And that's the little thing that I told you last week. If you saw the bridegroom and he was just kind of walking around, you say, hey, congratulations, I heard you getting married, I heard you engaged, when's the big day? The response would be, in tradition, no man knows but the Father. Because the Father had to be the one that was going to inspect the room to make sure it's ready for the bride. Alright? So, here again, he's using kind of that Jewish symbolism or whatever to kind of explain what's going on here. Verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So, let me ask you a question. What are we supposed to be watching for? Pardon me? Oh, yeah, you want to be watching for the enemy. Well, watch out for the enemy, all right? Because the enemy might be the one who's going to trip you up to keep you from being in right standing or whatever, all right? So you want to watch for that. You want to be watching for his coming. You want to watch the decisions that you make. Don't have it in my notes, but I know it's somewhere. Turn to, I want to say Matthew. Matthew 25. Oh, wait a minute. Take a look at Matthew 24. Ooh, run out of time. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound and cause the trump. We talked about that before. So you got the first trump, you got the last trump, and you got the great trump. So the first trump was sounded at Mount Sinai. The second trump is the rapture, the Feast of Trumpets, and the third trump is the great trump, signals the second coming of Christ. And so when you look at Matthew 24, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. So that's why he gives that description of the name of that trump as being great. Take a look at Matthew chapter 25. parable of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. All right, he's using parables to try to describe a spiritual truth. All right? So, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Okay, do you understand what's going on in the scripture as it relates to the Jewish wedding ceremony that we've just been talking about? All right, so look at the verse. The kingdom of heaven, or God's plan, is like this. It's like 10 virgins, all right, who are going forth to meet the bridegroom. So there's that separation there. So they're already engaged or espoused or whatever, and they're waiting for the groom to come back and take them to, you know, the wedding chamber and consummate the marriage or whatever. So they're waiting for the return of the groom, all right? So he's putting it in the sense of a parable, all right? Well, five were stupid and five were wise, all right? And they that took their lamps took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels for their lamps. Okay. While the bridegroom tarried. We all got that, right? We got that time or that gap or that space between the first coming, when he wooed them, and the second coming. Ah, there's a gap there. All right. So he's using the parable to try to describe what we're supposed to be doing. All right. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Okay, now, I told you in the Jewish wedding ceremony that when the bridegroom comes back in town, after about a year or two, all right, I guess it took long for housing codes and stuff like that for that little room, but I don't know. So he rides back in, all right. Does he come all the way into the city? That's not right. No. He stops about a mile or two outside the city. He's got all his boys with him, you know, all right, big entourage. Forgot to bring my shofar. All right, so he blows on the trumpet or whatever, and at the sound of the shofar, they say, "Hey, he's ready to go." All right, and the bride comes out about a mile or two out of the city, and she comes out to meet the bridegroom, and then they all go rolling back off to the father's house, and they stay there for seven days or 1 week. Got it? So, look at what the parable says. That's tradition. Look what the parable says. Does the bridegroom come all the way into the city to get the bride? The bride comes out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye there rather and to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Aha! So, they're engaged, but now they're going off to meet the groom, and he shuts the door because they're going to be shut up for how many days? 7 days or 1 week. Kind of like the tribulation type stuff here. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Verse 13. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." What do you think oil represents in this story? Holy Spirit. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. So what do you think we're supposed to be watching for? What do you think we're supposed to be possessing? What do you think we need in order to be watchful? You need the Holy Spirit. The purpose of this fourth feast is Pentecost. You need the Holy Spirit in order to be able to make sure that you are in right standing, dressed in white, all right? All right, 3 minutes, let me see what we got going on here. All right, I got a reference for 1 Thessalonians. Don't turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 18. Marissa, can you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18 or whatever? I got some other scripture references that I gave out earlier. Got Genesis chapter 6, 14 and 18. Got Genesis chapter 29. That's just Jacob having to fulfill the weeks or whatever, or that week period in the pays the bride price, and he's got to fulfill the week or whatever. So you see the symbolism in this Jewish tradition throughout the scriptures. Marissa, read 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, if you would, please. Everybody else turn to Joel chapter 2.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay. Is he coming all the way down? No. Do we meet him in the air? Yes. And we'll talk more about that in the Feast of Trumpets, all right? He's not coming down yet because it's not time for him to come down yet, because he doesn't come down until Feast number 6, all right? Okay, Joel chapter 2, verse 16. Well, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders together, gather the children, and they that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. So, when you talk about solemn fast, you're talking about tribulation and going through a tribulation or whatever. The bridegroom is already in her chamber, so she's protected. That's symbolic of the rapture and the bride being maintained there. All right, I got time for maybe two more scriptures. Marissa, if you go to Isaiah 26, and the rest of us will go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, Marissa, go to Isaiah 26, 19 and 21.
My dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the earth, and the earth shall cast out the dead.
Okay, hold on. So, that's Isaiah, that's prophecy of resurrection. Okay, go ahead, keep going.
Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers.
Chambers in the lexicon, when you translate it, means bedroom. So he's calling them to come into the bedroom or the Father's house because he's going to protect the remnant from the tribulation. Keep going.
And shut thy doors about thee.
Ooh, that's almost like the parable of the 10 virgins when the door is shut. Keep going.
Hide thyself as if it were for a little moment until this indignation be overpassed.
Indignation be overpassed, tribulation time. We get the message. Unless you're going to be a tribulation saint because you don't have enough oil in your lamp. Let me read this quickly. Revelation chapter 19. Yeah, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was for her granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. White represents purity, all right? You want to make sure you dress right. For the white linen, the fine linen, is the righteousness of the saints. How do I know I'm in right standing? Follow the feast. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you follow these first four steps, you are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true saints of God. So, they're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then what happens? Verse 11, this is what happens after the marriage supper of the Lamb, after Christ comes back and receives us. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Armageddon, feast number 6. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine, white, and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vestiture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord God, for this Bible study. We thank you, Lord God, for prophecy. We thank you, Lord God, that you loved us so much that you came and you died for us. And you left us with the precious gift of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father God, that we may be encouraged as we wait for you to once again have communion with us. And we thank you, Lord God, for the tradition, but we thank you for the Word of God. And most of all, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us conviction and confidence that your Word is true and your promises are yes and amen. And that you will come back for us. But in the meantime, you've left us with the Holy Spirit. You left us with your word. And you left us with the authority to stand and wait for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of the day. Was this a lot?